Saying goodbye to people we love is one of the tough things we have to do in life, and we all have to do it. A few weeks ago, I had to say goodbye to Steve and Marcia and my 7-month-old granddaughter, and that was tough, to see them get on that plane and fly away and know that I wouldn't see them for more than 3 years. It's going to be tougher on February 25th when Marcia's folks have to say goodbye, because Marcia's mom's a crier, And this time, you know, they won't be able to talk on the phone every week like we are. I mean, it's off to Africa. And those times are hard times in our lives. But, you know, it's even harder yet watching a precious loved one step into eternity and knowing that we'll not see that one until God takes us off that earthly scene. Some of you have had that experience in recent days, and you can testify to the rest of us how very difficult it is to say goodbye to a loved one. Not permanently, because we'll see them again, but at least permanently as far as life on this earth is concerned. When that happens, sometimes we feel abandoned and all alone. Periodically, we hear of a widow whose husband has died without leaving a will. And that becomes a problem. The assets get tied up, and sometimes her needs go unmet. And on top of that, on occasion, squabbles erupt among the other heirs, and confusion and anxiety and fear and uncertainty are added to those feelings of loneliness and abandonment. If that man, and this has happened on a number of occasions, happens to be the kind of a man who handles all the family affairs and very seldom even tells his wife how things ought to be done and how certain papers and legal matters ought to be handled, and she doesn't know anything of these affairs, the situation is even worse. She's totally helpless. Now, I tried to paint that picture because I think that's pretty much how the disciples must have felt in this upper room as Jesus talked to them in John chapter 14. They were finally beginning to realize that Jesus was going away, and they weren't going to be able to follow him, at least not immediately. And they were going to be alone. It would be a time of difficulty and hardship for them. They were convinced. Oh, there would be a brief reunion after the resurrection. He would appear to them and they would see him just briefly, but they would never again enjoy the same kind of relationship they had had with him for these 3.5 years on earth. Things from this point on would be different. That kind of relationship was over. It was over. They were getting scared. They'd been totally dependent upon him. How could they ever get along without him? He tried to teach them what they would need to know. That's what those hours together were comprised of during his earthly ministry to them. He taught them continually what they needed to know. But they were beginning to realize that they hadn't been paying very good attention. And frankly, I'm afraid in John chapter 14, they were approaching Panicsville. Jesus was going. He had tried to tell them what they needed to know, but they hadn't been listening very carefully. But the point of what we're about to read is they don't have anything to fear. Jesus had made a will. And the legacy he left them was exactly what they needed. It was comprehensive. It was all-inclusive. It provided everything that they would need. And it could be summed up basically, generally, in one word, the word we just sang about before the message, peace. I think the central idea in the verses we're going to study tonight is in verse 27, where Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He uses terminology there that was commonly applied in the world of his day to a bequest. Peace I leave with you. He's about to explain to them his will, his last will and testament, the legacy he wants to leave them. Let's listen in, since their legacy is also our legacy. And what Jesus left them to meet their needs is what he's left us to meet our needs. And we as Christ's heirs can also enjoy this perfect peace Jesus left us. And he's going to tell us why we can enjoy it. It seems as though the development of these verses really answer the question, why? Why we can have peace? Reason number one in verses 25 and 26 is because of his gracious gift. He says in verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you, being present with you. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you." You see what he's saying here? While I was with you, I taught you what you needed to know. But when I leave, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, who will continue to teach you all that you need to know. Yes, I know you haven't been listening like you should. But the Spirit is going to come and he's going to teach you and call to your remembrance the very things that I have taught you during these 3.5 years of ministry together. What an encouragement thought that was. Maybe you can imagine how they felt. Maybe you college students who are here could probably relate to what I'm about to say. Picture yourself taking a course in school. And someone told you, some of your friends who had taken the course before you said, "This prof never gives a final examination." So you're just waltzing along and you think everything's going just fine. And it's coming up a week before the semester end. And the prof announces, "Next week we're going to have a final exam over the whole semester's work." And you say, "Oh, no. How I wish I had listened a little more carefully, taken more extensive notes through this semester. How I wish I hadn't cut so many classes. You know, what am I going to say to mom and dad?" But then the prof says, picture this now. He says, "Don't worry. I'm going to have someone here during the exam to help you remember what I taught you during the semester." Dream on. Don't know that that's ever happened in human history. But that's basically what Jesus was saying. It did happen in that case. I know you haven't been listening, but the Spirit of God's going to come and call to your remembrance all those things that I taught you and everything else that you need to know. It's exactly what Jesus did. And again, he calls the Holy Spirit, that same name we studied last week, Parakletos, that helper and friend, the one who can come in alongside and meet your needs and help them. He did. Because of his help, we have this book to study, the Gospel of John that we've been going through here in these nights together, and 26 other books in the New Testament, whom the Spirit of God inspired, or which the Spirit of God inspired, as he led the men who wrote them and bore them along and led them to write the very things that God wanted them to write and protected them from error so that we would have God's Word. He's our helper and friend too. He lives within us. We studied that last week too. Back in verse 17, "He will dwell in you," Jesus promised. The Apostle Paul verified it. He said, "Don't you know that the Spirit of God lives in you?" He lives within our lives. And one of his responsibilities is to help us understand what those apostles wrote. The same Spirit who led them to write it and inspired them and protected them from error as they wrote now lives in us and helps us understand it. Hold your place in John 14, please, and go back to John's first epistle with me for a moment. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, where this great doctrine of the Spirit's ministry in our lives is taught to us. John 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. The Apostle John wrote, "But we have," or "ye have, an unction," or an anointing, "from the Holy One, and you know all things." Go over to verse 27 where he explains that a little bit more. He says, "But the anointing," and that's the very same Greek word translated unction in verse 20, "but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him." Now that anointing is none other than the person of the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. And this anointing ministry is a teaching ministry. People get those verses confused, and they think that anointing may refer to something else. It's the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. That anointing we have received teaches us all things. Now, that doesn't mean we don't need any human teachers. I need human teachers. You need human teachers. But those human teachers are secondary to the divine teacher. And if the divine teacher does not indwell and teach and work through the human teacher, then we don't even need to listen to the human teacher. Because it's the divine teacher who really is our instructor. He may teach us directly, apart from human teachers, or indirectly, through others. But if we know Christ as Savior from sin, we have the Holy Spirit as our teacher. When we open the Scriptures, we can look to Him to help us understand them, because He's here with us to teach us all things. That's not just a promise to the apostles, you see. According to 1 John 2:20 and 27, it's also a promise to us. What an encouraging thought that is. We don't need to hit the panic button, worry about, well, what am I supposed to believe and what am I not supposed to believe? Or how am I supposed to act or how am I not supposed to act? We can live with peace and confidence because we have a word from God inspired and protected from error by the Holy Spirit, and that same Holy Spirit is our teacher. He lives in us and helps us understand the Word. He brings to our minds the passages from the Word we need in particular situations of life. And He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ Himself. Look over in chapter 15 and verse 26. You know, what we've just read says that the Father will send you the Spirit. But in verse 26 of chapter 15, Jesus says, I will send you the Spirit from the Father. That's interesting. Both the Father and the Son send the Spirit. He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ as well as the Spirit of the Father. And He's part of Christ's gift to us. He's part of the legacy that He left us. And He brings us peace. I want to point something else out in passing, which I think is important, and which is highlighted in the Upper Room Discourse. And that is that the Spirit's ministry always centers around Jesus Christ. And I say that because there are folks today in professing Christendom who have that point a little bit twisted around. They seem to make so much of the Holy Spirit for the Holy Spirit's sake, Himself. But Jesus said, the Spirit ministers and testifies in me. Just look through some of the references in the Upper Room Discourse. In chapter 14 and verse 15, we learn that the Holy Spirit helps us love Christ. Remember, we took that as a unit, and He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He'll send you that Comforter that will abide with you forever. Implication being, He'll help you love me and keep my commandments. In this verse we're studying, verse 26 of chapter 14, the Holy Spirit reminds us of what Christ said, brings things to our remembrance that He has said. Over in chapter 15 and verse 26, the verse we just looked at, He testifies concerning Christ. See, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeded from the Father, He shall testify of me. He doesn't testify of Himself. He testifies of Christ. Over in chapter 16 and verse 14, Jesus says concerning the Spirit, He shall glorify me, for He shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. He'll take the things of Christ and make them real to us, and He'll glorify Christ. Not Himself, but Christ. The ministry of the Spirit of God is to honor and glorify and exalt Jesus Christ. And I think we need to keep that in proper perspective. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is vitally important. We need to understand it. We need to know Him, the Spirit of God. But we also need to understand that His responsibility is to testify to Christ and glorify Christ. Well, the first reason we can enjoy peace is because of this gracious gift of the Holy Spirit. We look at the second reason in verse 27, please. We've already read it once, but look at it again. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Did you notice He repeats it twice over for emphasis? Peace I leave with you, And my peace I give unto you. Peace is both a legacy Christ left us and a treasure Christ gives us. Peace I leave with you, peace I give to you. Either way, it's ours for certain. And don't miss the fact that it is his peace. My peace give I unto you. Since it's his, he has a right to give it. And since it's his, it's different from all other kinds of peace. It is the kind of peace he himself has and enjoys that he wants to give to us. It's his peace. And he makes a point of that. He says, not as the world gives, give I unto you. My peace is different from the world's peace. They're not the same at all. They're altogether different kinds of peace. What kind of peace does the world give? Well, you can think of some kinds. Some people in the world would say, let's destroy all weapons. That might preserve peace in the world. Well, it would probably preserve the world from annihilation for a while. But it wouldn't give peace because if people don't have weapons, they'll fight with words and fists. But they'll fight one way or another because they have an old sin nature. So that really isn't going to provide peace. Some say that we can take a pill that will calm our nerves and give us peace. Well, it will calm our nerves, but I don't think it will give us peace. The effects soon wear off, and then we need another pill. Our tolerance level will probably build, and then we'll need two pills. And they cost a lot of money, and that just compounds our anxiety, and we'll need three pills. So that goes on and on. That doesn't give peace. Well, others say, what you really need to do is drop out. You know, flake out on alcohol or drugs or something of that nature. But, you know, anybody with an ounce of common sense or a little bit of observation powers knows that that causes harmful side effects and keeps us from functioning normally or acting responsibly. And when we act irresponsibly, that just brings more distress to our lives and creates more anxiety and inner turmoil and disturbance. That's not the answer. That doesn't bring peace. You can't find peace in a bottle or in a pill. Some say, well, we need to escape. We need to get away. Take a trip. Go to some exotic place. Get away from it all. But that costs a lot of money. And besides, we usually take most of our troubles along with us because in most cases our troubles are us. And you can't leave us behind if you're going to go on a trip. And the ones we don't take along with us, we soon have to come home to because we don't have enough money to stay there, you know, indefinitely. So we're right back where we started from. See, what I'm trying to tell you, this is what Jesus said. The world really doesn't know what peace is. They don't know how to find it. They don't know how to give it. I don't give peace, Jesus says, like the world gives. There's no permanent peace in the world. Well, then how then does Jesus give peace? Jesus offers us the assurance that an all-powerful, all-wise Heavenly Father loves us. And because he's sovereign, he has control of every circumstance in our lives. And he promises to work every one of them together for good. And when we understand that and believe it, we learn for the first time in our lives what real peace is. The world's peace, you see, depends on our circumstances being right. But we can't always control our circumstances. They aren't always right. So as long as we ride the waves of circumstances, our ship is going to have a lot of ups and downs. Christ's peace does not depend on circumstances, but on the immutability of God, the unchangeability of God, the fact that our sovereign, loving God is always the same. That helps us, you see. We can go right on enjoying Christ's peace in spite of the circumstances. It doesn't matter what's going on around us. We have His Spirit within us, assuring us that his loving and sovereign purposes will be worked out in our lives, helping us maintain a calm and steady course through the waves of circumstance. That's Christ's peace. It's a whole lot different than anything the world has to offer. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. You see, that's the kind of peace Jesus himself enjoyed. The kind of peace he enjoyed even as he looked forward to the cross. The kind of peace he enjoyed in that probably best of all circumstances to teach his peace, when the disciples and he were out in a boat together and that storm came up and the boat was rocking and the disciples were afraid they were going to lose their lives and Jesus was sound asleep in the stern of the ship. And they come to him and shake him all upset and said, Master, don't you care if we perish? And He gets up and he says, "Peace, be still." See, he himself was God in flesh. He is a sovereign God who loves us and controls our circumstances and promises to work every one of them together for good. And when we believe that, then we know what real peace is all about. When we accept our inheritance and begin to use it by faith, then we can obey the exhortation with which he concludes this verse. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." That's the way he started this discourse. Do you remember in verse 1 of chapter 14? "Let not your heart be troubled." We won't let ourselves get all stirred up. That's what the word means, remember? Agitated, unsettled, disturbed. "Neither will we let it be afraid." He adds that thought to what he already said in verse 1. We won't get cowardly, timid, fearful. With the Holy Spirit instructing us and Christ's promise assuring us, we can enjoy perfect peace of mind, come what may. Well, they're the first two reasons why we can have peace: his gracious gift and his certain promise. His gracious gift in verses 25 and 26, his certain promise in verse 27. Yeah, verse 27. All right, there's a third reason in verses 28 and 29. It is because of his present location. He says, "You have heard now how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe." Now he reminds them again of his imminent departure. He's done that through this discourse thus far. That was the thing that was causing the greatest consternation. But it really shouldn't. If they loved him, they would be happy for him, because he's going home. He's going home. Picture two buddies on the front lines in the war. Seems like war has been in the illustrations today, but I don't know of a better way to illustrate this. They've been through all the horror of war together. In fact, on different occasions, they've actually saved each other's lives. They've come to depend on each other and trust each other and appreciate each other deeply. They become extremely close companions and friends. And suddenly one of them gets orders to go home. How's the other one going to feel? I mean, he's his close friend. He genuinely loves him. How's he going to feel? Well, obviously, if he cares about his buddy, he's going to be sorry to lose his companionship, but he's going to be exuberant over his good fortune. He's going home. And when he finds out that his new assignment, in that new assignment, he can really wield greater influence in bringing this bloody war to an end, he's going to be doubly happy that his friend is going home. Now that's what's happening here, you see. That's the point of this verse. Jesus Christ is going home to his Father. If they really cared, if they really loved him, they'd be happy he was going home. Happy for him. But beyond that, home for Jesus Christ is where all peace and all power originate. It's the presence of the Father, the Father's right hand. And he says right here in this verse, "My Father is greater than I." The idea being, I can do more to help you there, the Father's right hand, than I could if I stayed here with you. That's what he's saying. And he's telling them that this, so that when it comes to pass, their faith will be strengthened. When he goes to be with his Father and sends the Spirit who will live within them and strengthen them and minister to them, then they'll realize that what he said was true, that he is whom he claimed to be, God in flesh, who visited our planet and returned then to his Father. "Even now I've told you before it come to pass, so that when it is come to pass, you might believe." You know, I think sometimes we feel like, if only we could have been the disciples. It would be so much better if we could have Jesus right here with us, physically beside us, ministering to us and helping us. No, Jesus is saying that isn't true. That's not so. He's telling us he can help us more from his Father's presence than he could if he were physically with us. Because that's mission control, you see. And that's where he is. And that assurance ought to bring us great peace. to know that Jesus Christ right now is at his Father's right hand ministering on our behalf, right there in mission control. He's taking care of us. Now, of course, I have to mention in verse 28 that the cultists try to use that last clause in that verse to prove that Christ is a created being inferior to the Father. If you do much discussion with cultists, you'll know they'll throw that one at you. My Father is greater than I, Jesus said. So you ought to know what to say. It is true, obviously, that Jesus Christ subjected himself to the Father's will and put himself in a subservient position to the Father in the incarnation. There is no question about that. There are many things through the gospel stories that would verify that Jesus did put himself in a subservient position to the Father. He said on another occasion in John chapter 8 and verse 29, I do always those things that please him. He came to do the Father's will, to carry out the Father's command. But in his eternal being, he is equal with the Father. And he claimed that for himself over and over in this book. He said a few chapters before this that he deserves the very same honor the Father deserves. Only God could say that. If he's not God in flesh, then he doesn't deserve the same honor the Father deserves, but he claimed to deserve it. In his eternal being, he is equal with the Father. In his incarnation, he subjected himself to the Father's will and put himself in a subservient position. That's why he said, my Father is greater than I. Now with God the Son ministering on our behalf in the Father's presence, we have nothing to fear. We can enjoy perfect peace. Well, we've seen three reasons why we can enjoy Christ's peace. Because of his gracious gift of the Holy Spirit, because of his certain promise, because of his present location at the Father's right hand. But now I want you to see one last reason in verses 30 and 31. And that is because of his faithful example. See verse 30, he says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Now in verse 30, Jesus is saying, I don't have much more time to talk to you men. I've told you just about everything I have time to tell you. See, he knows what's happening right at this moment. He knows that Satan is at work. He's motivating Judas to alert the high priest. He's motivating the high priest to gather the temple police together. It won't be long before they meet him in the garden and take him captive and try him and crucify him. He will soon go to his death. He doesn't have to go. That seems to be what he's saying when he says, the prince of this world has nothing in me. He doesn't have any claim on me. He has no hold of me. Jesus Christ went to the cross of his own volition. Why? But that the world may know that I love the Father. Verse 31. That's a reason for the cross that we don't often talk about, isn't it? That the world may know that I love the Father. He went to the cross because he loved us. We know that. In fact, he's going to tell us that in chapter 15, verse 13. Greater loveth no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friend. I'm about to lay down my life for you. I love you, and therefore I'm going to die for you, Jesus said. But that isn't the only reason he died. He died because he loves the Father. Did you ever see that before? That the world may know that I love the Father and that the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. He went to the cross because the Father wanted him to go to the cross. It's just as plain and simple as that. Does that ring a bell with you? If you've been with us through these Sunday nights, that's the theme of this chapter thus far. It's been brought up several times over. Back in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Back in verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. Verse 23, Jesus said, if a man love me, he'll keep my words. Love issues in obedience. I love the Father, Jesus said, therefore I'm going to obey him. I'm going to do what he wants me to do. I'm going to go to the cross. Jesus knew the peace that comes by doing the Father's will rather than his own will. The cross wouldn't be any fun. It wasn't just the physical agony of nails in his hands and feet and a spear in his side and thorns on his head. It wasn't that at all. Jesus could bear that. It was the thought of bearing the agony, the eternal hell of our sins on that cross. That wasn't any fun. But he did it because he loved the Father. And his love resulted in his obedience to the Father's will. And so he went with peace to the cross. The perfect peace of doing the Father's will. You see, that's the kind of peace that no circumstance can destroy. The peace of doing the will of God. Whether it's pain, suffering, bereavement, disappointment, whatever it may be. If we want to enjoy the legacy of peace that Jesus left us, then we, like him, will have to refuse to compromise with sin and will rather submit ourselves to the Father's will in loving obedience and do what he wants us to do. Then we'll enjoy his legacy of peace. In other words, following his example is the ultimate key to peace. Oh yes, we've seen three other reasons we can enjoy his peace. The greatest means to peace will be obedience to God's will. I think I can safely say I've yet to meet a true Christian living in known sin who has real peace in his heart. I have yet to meet one. I talk to a lot of professing Christians who are just filled with inner turmoil and anxiety and disturbance and turmoil of every description because of sin in their lives. Sin inevitably leads to inner turmoil. Nothing but turmoil. Doing the will of God brings peace. Dear Christian friend, if you want to enjoy the legacy Jesus left us, you'll need to confess and forsake your sin and yield your will to God and do what he wants you to do. And then you'll enjoy peace. The legacy is ours. We can enjoy it or we can ignore it. May God help us to enjoy it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the peace that Jesus left us. Real peace, not like the world gives. Oh God, I pray that you'll help us to lay hold of the provision, to allow the Spirit who lives within us to minister to us, to believe that you, a loving God, are in control of every circumstance of our lives, and you'll allow nothing but what is best for us. And then in total submission to your will, to do what you want us to do. And thank you, Father. Thank you ahead of time for the peace we're going to enjoy. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.